How about now? All right. If you missed the introduction, I guess you'll have to ask your neighbor to fill you in later. Jesus tells a parable in this passage. It's a parable about a host who prepares a great banquet and then whose invitation is rebuffed with excuses, and then whose anger is transfigured in the direction of grace. And in a powerful way, this parable invites us to see God and ourselves and the world through the disorienting and then reorienting lens of grace. You see, this is a parable about divine hospitality. It tells us that the only precondition to receive grace is that you must have empty hands. The only prerequisite to attend the party is to have no right to attend. The only qualification for God to draw near is that you must be a million miles away. The strong, the first, the nice, somehow they just don't get grace. But the weak and the least and the misfits do. Because the only precondition to receive grace is that you must have empty hands. Now, I want to develop this theme in three movements, this passage. Verses 15 to 17, we see an appeal to the appetite. Verses 18 to 20, we see alibis of insiders. In verses 21 to 24, we see access for outsiders. So there are your three A's: appeal, alibi, and access. Let's take the first. The appeal to the appetite. We see this in verses 15 through 17. Now, the first thing that we notice as Jesus tells this story is that this parable highlights one of Jesus' favorite metaphors for God's kingdom, a feast. Notice Jesus doesn't just say that in the kingdom of God there will be a feast, but Jesus actually says that the kingdom of God is a feast. The kingdom as feast is a picture of fullness, of lavish provision, of celebration, of enacted hospitality and communion. And if our idea of what it means to live life with Jesus is somehow dour and joyless, if we've somehow believed that Jesus came to tame us and make us boring, then we need to see this picture of Jesus, whose first miracle was the lavish provision of wine at a wedding in Cana, who was accused of gluttony because he came eating and drinking, who was accused of being too pagan because of all of the disreputable sorts of individuals that he associated himself with. Have you ever noticed this? Jesus had the highest ethical standards imaginable, and yet the lowest sort of people felt safe with him. How is this possible? See, Jesus was different than the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that holiness was something fragile that needed to be protected. Jesus believed that holiness was something powerful that needed to be unleashed. What have we believed? Jesus broke bread with prostitutes and tax collectors. And he even broke bread with respectable religious people who were judging him the whole time. In fact, that's most likely what's going on when the curtain comes up on the scene in the passage. Jesus has been invited to a dinner party at an upstanding citizen's house, and this was standard practice. A traveling rabbi arrives in the village, and the religious leaders invite him to a meal so that they can test his theological and political views. Think of it as a sort of ancient Senate confirmation hearing. Perhaps you've been a part of a place like this, a job interview, or a place where someone's asking you leading questions, and they're waiting to see if you give the right answer. And to navigate such a situation well requires sensitivity. You have to understand the questions underneath the questions, the fault lines and the hidden agendas. So one of the men, after hearing Jesus give this strange prescription for a dinner party, raises the topic for theological discussion. He says, well, speaking of banquets, Jesus, blessed are all of those who are invited to feast in the kingdom of God. And what he's doing is he's inviting Jesus to weigh in on a theological debate. Just who will be invited to eat bread in the kingdom of God. Who is in and who is out? You see, the picture of the great banquet at the end of history draws from Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, a kingly feast. But the striking thing about that prophecy of Isaiah is who is on the invitation list. The Gentiles, all peoples, the nations are included in this feast, in this prophecy. Not just Israel, all the Gentiles nations too, the oppressors. And the inclusion of the Gentiles was so surprising that later Jewish communities would offer different interpretive glosses on this passage. They would add a spin to it. The Aramaic Targum, for example, adds that the Gentile nations will be included, quote, "but it will be a great shame for them and great plagues whereby they will come to their end." Another ancient document says that they will be included, but the angel of death will use his sword to destroy them. The Qumran community, from whom we get the Dead Sea Scrolls, in their interpretation of the passage, not only excluded the Gentile nations, but also expelled anyone with a physical deformity, the lame, the blind, the deaf, the dumb. And they arranged the guests in order of their dignity. Now that's a stunning reinterpretation of Isaiah 25 to our minds, because we like to think of ourselves as modern, egalitarian, and inclusive, rather than tribal, hierarchical, and exclusive. But the truth is that we play these games too, don't we? We categorize and compare. We label. We lump. This week we celebrated the life of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., I'm going to share some of his words that I found very incisive. This is what he said. "A big danger for us is to follow the people we are opposing. We must not end up with stereotypes of those we oppose, even as they slip all of us into their stereotypes. Let us not try to put ourselves into one all-inclusive category. The virtuous ones against the evil ones, or the decent ones against the malicious, prejudiced ones, or the well-educated against the ignorant." You can see that I can go on, and there is the danger. The us or them mentality takes hold, and we do actually begin to run the risk of joining ranks with the very people we are opposing. Dr. King gives us a strong word for today. We ought to oppose those who draw dehumanizing lines through our common humanity. But the moment that we begin to congratulate ourselves, as if justice and goodness is our discovery, our invention, our possession, rather than God's gift, we become just another sort of Pharisee, and our hands are so full of ourselves that we are unable to receive the gift of grace that only comes to those with empty hands. And this is what we see in the next scene in the passage. Alibis from insiders. So Jesus is telling the story, and he talks about this feast that the host throws, and he sends out the servant to get the people who have been invited, and they all begin to make excuses. Now, the shock of these excuses is lost on us, because these seem like pretty legitimate alibis to us. We've certainly missed engagements for lesser reasons. But in the Middle Eastern context, these refusals are deeply humiliating to the host. These are not the annoying people who marked maybe on the Facebook invitation and then never showed up. These are people who have already agreed to attend. They've already been included in the number. Preparations have been made in anticipation of their attendance. Their dietary restrictions have been taken into account. And there are place settings at the table with their names. And on the day of the feast, they flake. And their refusals grow in offensiveness. The first man claims to have bought a field without seeing it. The second man claims to have bought 5 yoke of oxen without testing them. And the third man does not even ask to be excused. His response is deeply insulting. According to commentators, Middle Eastern chivalry called for much greater care when speaking of one's wife, but in effect, his refusal amounts to, I have a woman in the back of the house, and I'm busy with her. Don't expect me at your party. You see, this repeated rhythm of refusal indicates that the insiders are actually attempting to insult the host and to shut the party down. The invited guests are not planning to attend. And Jesus means for his listeners to see themselves in the excuses of these men. Jesus, as the Messiah, has announced that the kingdom of God is at hand. He's invited them to participate in the feast that is his kingdom. But these leaders who have been invited all have excuses to make. They complain that Jesus welcomes sinners. They complain that Jesus is not a strict Sabbath keeper. They complain that Jesus does not fit their expectations. Their plans and their priorities are elsewhere, and so they conspire to shut the party down. See, this parable is an attempt to show the self-righteous, the self-assured, the self-confident, a self-portrait. One commentator writes, "The great feast is a feast and not a distribution of free rations. Those who wish to enjoy it must come in. They cannot have portions sent out for them to enjoy while they busy themselves with other things." And I wonder if this parable exposes our own excuses as well. Could it be that God is inviting you to come in and to be with him, to live your life with him, but you are content to remain outside, convinced that you can manage things completely on your own? In Proverbs, there's a name for this kind of person who makes too many excuses, too many refusals, too many postponements: the sluggard. And because the sluggard snoozes and refuses, he loses. Wait, you say, I thought that this is a parable about grace. Yes, and as Dallas Willard used to say, grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. As Jesus tells his hearers in the chapter just before this one, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. People will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first. And some are first who will be last. In other words, don't assume that you have a seat at the table because you are first in this life. To join the feast, you must be with Jesus and with the people that Jesus is with. Don't assume that walking with Jesus won't call your entire life into question, that it won't require you to drop everything you are carrying, that it won't require you to reevaluate your plans and priorities, that it will ask you to take what is in your hands and let go, so that you can receive God's great gift of grace. Because the only precondition for divine hospitality is that you must have empty hands. And this brings us to the final scene in the parable: access for outcasts. The dishonored host is angry, justifiably angry, and the listeners might expect the host to respond with hostility in kind, to retaliate. But the host now does something wholly unexpected. He turns the energy of his anger in the direction of grace. And he invites precisely the kind of people that the original guests wouldn't want to associate with, precisely the kind of people that are not present at this Pharisee's banquet right now, precisely the kind of people that the Qumran community excluded from the Messianic banquet: the poor, the maimed, the blind. See, the poor do not usually get invited to banquets. The maimed do not often get married. The blind cannot go out to examine fields. The lame cannot test 5 yoke of oxen. What they have to offer the host is precisely nothing. Nothing but themselves. Nothing but their presence. And that is what the host once for his house to be filled. So much so that he sends the servant out a second time to compel the people in the highway and hedges to enter his house for people on the margins, the forgotten, the overlooked. And Jesus gives no direct interpretation of the parable. But it seems clear that Jesus means for his listeners, the leaders of Israel, the respectable, to see themselves as the original guests, the ones who refuse the invitation, and to see the lame and the poor as the outcasts in the house of Israel, and to see the guests from the highways and the hedges as the Gentiles. And that's us, by the way. This is the way we are meant to see ourselves, not as privileged insiders, but as outsiders who have been miraculously and graciously welcomed in. We so easily lose our astonishment at grace and begin to believe that we are standing on third base because we hit a triple. I read a study that showed how successful athletes often have this strong sense of being chosen by God and put in that particular position. Ever watched a football game or baseball game where they interviewed someone at the end and they said, "God, put me here, in this place." They identify God's mission with their own personal mission, consider themselves chosen by God for that purpose. Now, in athletes, a sense of being chosen may lead to nothing more than a big ego. But in the powerful and privileged, it can engender exclusion, oppression, injustice, even genocide. This is because people who believe themselves to be graced, ironically, have a tendency to associate that with some other factor that makes them superior: bloodline, skin color, strength, skill, cultural achievement. But the very point of this and other parables of grace is that God's grace so often reverses human patterns of exclusion. God passes over the powerful and gives preference to the poor. Think of Deuteronomy 7, when God says to Israel through Moses, "It was not because you were greater than all of the other peoples that the Lord loved you and chose you. In fact, you were the smallest of peoples. No, it is because the Lord loved you." If you find yourself on the inside, invited to the feast, with a seat at the table, if the experience of grace leads you to pride and presumption rather than astonished humility and awe, then you've not really gotten grace. Because grace should always lead to amazement. It surprises and subverts human pride because it is unconditional, unbuyable, and unexpected from the standards of human ingenuity. Is it still amazing to us that access has been given to us, outsiders, strangers to the commandments, to the covenants, sinners? Or have we taken for granted the outrageous invitation of grace? I'm almost done. One more story. There's a story that the New York Times ran a few years ago that had remarkable resonance with this parable. It's a story of a woman who is engaged to be married named Kathleen Gooley, and she and her fiancé did what many engaged couples do. They spent hours planning the ceremony and the reception that would follow at a luxurious hotel in downtown Boston. So they taste tested and arranged the menu, the venue, the seating. They chose place settings. They ordered exorbitant flower arrangements commensurate to the occasion. And the bill for the reception came to this substantial sum. So they left a check for half the amount as a down payment. But on the day that the wedding invitations were to be sent out, the groom got cold feet and called off the engagement. As you can imagine, the jilted fiancée was angry. So she returned to the hotel and found that she could only get 10% back of the large amount that she had put down. And so she was left with these two options: cancel the reception, losing the rest of the down payment, or go ahead with the banquet. And so she decided to go ahead with the party. But instead of inviting the usual wedding guests, she sent invitations to shelters, soup kitchens, and drug rehabilitation centers. Listen to one writer's description of the scene. "And so, the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston hosted a party such as it had never seen before. The hostess changed the menu to boneless chicken in honor of the groom," she said. "And that warm summer night, people who were used to peeling half-mud pizza off the cardboard dined instead on chicken cordon bleu. Hyatt waiters in tuxedos served hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens propped up by crutches and aluminum walkers. Bag ladies, vagrants, and addicts took one night off from the hard life on the sidewalks outside and instead ate chocolate wedding cake and danced to big band melodies late into the night." Most failed wedding receptions don't make the papers. This one did. Because the presence of grace and hospitality in a graceless world is arresting and astounding. Because that's us at the party of grace. We have no right to be there. But praise God that God's anger at the foolishness of human sin has been transfigured into the direction of grace, inviting people who have nothing to offer but ourselves. Grace, free to the one who will receive it, but always costly to the one who gives. Jesus, who has provided lavishly for the feast at great cost to himself. So how do we respond to this passage today? Let us be astounded, astonished, and amazed by the outrageous invitation of grace given only to those with empty hands. And let us follow our Lord in setting the table of grace, showing hospitality without reciprocation, simply because that's the kind of grace that's been given to us. Freely we have received. Freely let us give. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we are your people. We belong to you because you made us and because you redeemed us. We are twice yours. And yet so often we wrestle for control of our lives, filling our hands with everything to compare ourselves, to know that we matter, that we will not be excluded. May it be today, Lord, that in response to the outrageous invitation of the gospel, we would be willing to let go of the little games that we play, to put ourselves at the center, and look instead to the one who has provided lavishly for us at great cost to yourself. Open our hands to receive. Open the eyes of our hearts to see you. And to join you in setting the table for others, compelling them to come in, because there is so much more of you to see. We offer ourselves to you in the name of Jesus with joy. Amen.